Morning. If you have a Bible, open to Judges 4. As we just read, we'll try to work through chapters 4 and 5 because this is one narrative unit. The technical word for that is pericope. And so it's a lot of material, but if we all commit to sticking around until 3 or 4 p.m., we should be able to work through it. Again, Judges 4 through 5. As you turn there, raise your hand if you grew up in church. Church was a regular part of your childhood, okay? Now, raise your hand if you would say that you were discipled well in church as a kid. All right, notice there were a lot of hands for the first question, not as many hands for the second question. I grew up in church. I don't recall learning a whole lot about God, about the Bible, about theology. What I tend to remember instead were the stories. Now that is probably a bit of a reflection on the church that I grew up in and also a bit of reflection on myself. I don't think it's a either or. I think it's kind of a both and. But I remember these really colorful, action-packed stories. Right? I knew the story of creation. I knew the story of David and Goliath and Jonah and the fish. I knew about Joseph's fabulous coat and Jesus walking on water and raising Lazarus. All of these real fun VBS kind of stories I knew. And then sometimes I knew a story, but I knew kind of a sanitized version of that story. For instance, I mentioned before, I knew Noah and the ark, but all the emphasis there was on God saving the animals, not killing every single person that was alive. All right, none of the flannel graphs showed the ark surrounded by floating corpses for some reason. And I knew about Samson, that he was super strong. I didn't know about his visits to a prostitute. I knew that Solomon was really wise. I didn't know about his 1,000 lovers. And then there were other stories that I'd never heard at all. Like the story of when a prophet calls down some bears to maul a bunch of kids who made fun of him for being bald. All right, somehow that didn't make it into Second Baptist Baytown's Sunday school. I'd never heard the story about how a group of demons beat up these Jewish exorcists. They beat them so badly that they run away naked. That's the Southeast Texas in me coming out there, naked. And certainly not our text today about a woman impaling a guy with a tent peg. Again, that wasn't covered in VBS. Probably because there was a fear that the kids would go and do likewise. Right? You don't want a bunch of kids trying to hammer a nail into each other's heads for insurance reasons, right? But that's our text this morning. And this text is going to be challenging for a few reasons. Right, first, it's the longest text that we will do in Judges, maybe the longest text we will ever do together as a church. Normally, we like to do very small little pieces, but because this is one narrative unit, we're keeping it all together. So two chapters is a whole lot of ground to cover, especially because I don't have a reputation for being concise. The second reason this is challenging is because there are going to be aspects of this text that offend our modern sensibilities. We don't know how to think about Jael's deception or killing of an unarmed man. We feel somewhat icky when we read this story because we tend to read our own lenses on Scripture. We tend to read the Bible through worldly lenses rather than through biblical lenses. We've been influenced by pacifism. So any mention of warfare makes us uneasy. We've been influenced by pietism, this overly sort of more holy than the Bible approach, to a degree where we're offended by much of what's in the Bible. Again, we filter the Bible through our worldview rather than forming our worldview through the Bible. And then lastly, this is going to be challenging because there are going to be some difficult questions regarding female leadership, kind of related to the other issue of our worldview. So this is going to be a tough text for us to work through. Hopefully, though, we'll have a bit of fun, a greater understanding of the text that will lead us to a greater appreciation of our God and His Word. So let's pray together, and then we'll dive in, I ask you first to pray for yourself. Maybe you already know, just having read the text along with Ed, maybe you know you're going to be challenged by this. There's something in there that you find offensive or insulting, or you can't believe we're talking about this with kids in the room, or whatever it might be. Would you pray for the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a mind that is shaped by Scripture, not by the world? And then would you pray a similar prayer for us corporately as a body, that the Lord might choose to form us, form the way that we think and feel by Scripture, that we would see His glory in the text. And then lastly, we pray for me, for faithfulness, for humility, for clarity of thought and expression. So, Father, we're grateful for your great love for us. We're grateful for your sovereignty. We're grateful for an opportunity for us to read from Scripture about redemptive history, to see how over and over and over again you have saved your people from distress. And because you're faithful and because you don't change, Lord, your heart is still to save your people from distress. And so I pray, Lord, that you would encourage us this morning, that you would edify us, that you would mold us and shape us, that we would be transformed into the image of your Son and believe in your goodness and your sovereignty. And pray these things in Christ's name, because you're a good Father. Amen. Look at Judges 4, 1 through 3. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the people of Israel cried out to Yahweh for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So by now, if you've been following along, you should be familiar with this pattern. Israel sins. The Lord turns them over to a foreign oppressor. The people cry out for help, and Yahweh helps them. Now, interestingly, the author here mentions, when he's mentioning some sort of a chronological marker there, he mentions the death of Ehud. Why is that interesting? Well, because Shamgar was the immediately preceding judge. If you were to flip back a page or just look up in your Bible at the end of chapter 3, Shamgar was the last judge that was mentioned. So either because he was just a minor judge, or because his role overlapped with Ehud, we don't really know. But if you recall from last week, Ehud was this left-handed assassin. Wish that would have been my nickname in high school. The left-handed assassin. And he kills Eglon, this fat king of Moab, and the land experiences prolonged peace. Then Ehud dies. And after that, we should expect, given the pattern of the book, the people sin, Yahweh turns them over to another foreign king. This is the expected pattern, and that's what happens. This time, turns them over to Jabin, who's the king of Canaan. If you remember from last week, kind of the idea there is, if you want to serve foreign gods, you're going to also serve a foreign king. You want to serve foreign gods? Great. You're going to be enslaved. You're going to be oppressed. You're going to be distressed. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You can't have the world and experience the blessings of relationship with Yahweh. So if you're going to choose to serve foreign gods, you're also going to serve a foreign king. Now technically, when we talk about the king of Canaan, Canaan technically wasn't a single political entity. Canaan instead was composed of various city-states. So Jabin probably wasn't like the king of all the Canaanites. He was probably the king of a particular city, and perhaps he was the most powerful or the most notorious or something like that, the most infamous. In fact, what's interesting is if you were to read in the book of Joshua, you would see another Jabin, who's king of Canaan. And in the book of Joshua, Joshua and the people of Israel destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan, in the days of the early conquest. So Jabin here is probably a family name. It's the name of a family dynasty. That's how you have a Jabin who was destroyed a few generations back, and then you have another Jabin. This is not just telling the same story again. It could be either a family dynasty, or Jabin could even be a title, like Pharaoh. Right? When we read about Pharaoh, that's not his name, that's his title, like king or lord or master or something like that. So Jabin could be his title. So in the days of Joshua, Joshua and the people of Israel had defeated this previous Jabin and his chariots, and they had burned his cities. But now notice, a new Jabin has arisen, his kingdom restored, his cities rebuilt. In other words, kind of the idea is Israel's sin has metaphorically resurrected her enemies. And notice, this new enemy is in the land. That's different from what we've read previously. Unlike Cushan Rishathaim, who was from Mesopotamia, who read about earlier, or Eglon, who was from Moab, which was a close neighboring nation. So Cushan Rishathaim was from Iraq, and then Eglon is from Moab. So notice the danger is getting closer, because now Jabin dwells in the very land. The enemy is in the house. And it's interesting that the text here emphasizes chariots of iron. You've seen that before. You might remember that from Judges 1:19. Yahweh was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. In other words, the Canaanites have superior technology. Now, we really don't know in what way was this superior. We don't actually know what is meant by chariots of iron. Right? It's unlikely that they were constructed entirely of iron. That wouldn't make them very fast. Maybe they had some sort of armor plating. Maybe they had iron that stabilized the wheels in a unique way or something like that. Scholars aren't really sure. Whatever it means, it presented some sort of a technological military advantage, and quite a daunting one at that. In fact, notice in the text, the fact that they have these chariots of iron was one of the reasons why Israel is so distressed. They're so anxious. They're so worried. That should clue us in, by the way, to the state of Israel at this time. How so? Well, if you were to go back to the book of Joshua and read about Joshua's battle with this previous Jabin, it's interesting that God had promised deliverance from horses and chariots. Look at Joshua 11:6. And Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Another reason to think that chariots of iron is, it's not entirely iron. Iron doesn't burn that well. But in other words, God had already delivered a previous generation of the people of Israel from this very enemy with this very weapon, and yet they're afraid. They've literally seen, not this exact person, but the exact enemy with the exact weapon, and they've seen God's deliverance, and yet they're still afraid. So you get a sense of Israel's true sin here. They don't remember Yahweh. They don't trust Yahweh. Instead, they trust their own sight. That's one of the major themes of the book of Judges. As the book progresses, right? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Here they're trusting their vision. All they see in this moment, they don't see God. They see chariots and horses. That's a weird word. Rather than viewing these challenges through the lens of God's goodness and God's sovereignty and God's promises and God's faithfulness and God's history, they view them through their own fear, their own anxiety. And that's especially evident given the literary context. We've talked a little bit about the historical context. God has already done this before for them. They should remember that. But then you consider it in the literary context and what's in the surrounding context of the book, and you think, in what sense, reading what we've read in chapters 1 and 2 and 3, in what sense should technological superiority frighten Israel? We've literally just read stories about how God achieved victory by means of this really short sword, 18 inches, and how God achieved victory with an ox goad. Right, the lesson of those stories is that God's deliverance isn't dependent on what tools are available at the time. If God can use a man with an ox goad to strike down 600 Philistines, imagine what he can do with the few good men. Right, as Ron Swanson says, literally everything is a weapon in the right hands. That will play out over and over and over in the book. Whether it's an ox goad or a donkey's jawbone, or fast forwarding to the story of David, a little smooth stone in a sling, whatever it might be, it's more powerful than 1,000 chariots or 10,000 soldiers when it's wielded by God. That's the message of the past couple of stories. God's sovereignty has no restrictions. There's no limits to it. And that should have encouraged and empowered Israel, and it should encourage and empower us as well. Whatever difficulty it is that you face. I love that that Ed had us praying about depression and anxiety. We didn't plan that. But whatever difficulty you place, whatever enemy threatens your hope or your joy, whatever obstacle you encounter, God is greater than that. Maybe your marriage is falling apart. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe your child has rejected the Lord. Maybe you feel trapped in these cycles of a particular sin. Maybe your health is failing. Maybe you're anxious, or you're afraid, or you're depressed, or you're ashamed, whatever it might be. This solution is to hope in God, to run to rest in the reality that He is omnibenevolent and omnipotent. He's all good and all powerful. The effect of that should be that all of our doubt and all of our despair and all of our fear, all of our anxiety, when we realize this, it boils down to a failure to remember and rest in God's goodness and sovereignty. So in this introductory paragraph, we're introduced to a foreign king and to his general. What's interesting is that the king is going to fade from the narrative. We don't hear about Jabin anymore. And his general, Sisera, will take the center stage as the true villain. And the land suffers oppression. Notice how long, 20 years. That's intentional. I think there's a rhetorical technique that's happening here. I think it's pointing to greater deterioration in previous stories. If you recall, Israel was oppressed for 8 years, and then 18 years, and now it's 20 years. It's like the punishment is increasing. It's like when you're disciplining your kids, and they didn't get the message with 3 spankings, so now you're doing 5. Or they didn't get the message when you did 30 minutes of timeout, now you're doing 45. Right, the penalty is going to be more severe. Let's keep going, verses 4 through 10. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for Yahweh will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now, if you're reading this text for the first time, or certainly if you were an ancient Israelite reading this, this would have been a shocking paragraph. completely inverting, subverting your expectations. The first way it does that is with this introduction to a woman named Deborah. Right, in Hebrew, her gender is emphasized. Literally, in Hebrew, it says Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, which is in the feminine case, the wife of Lapidoth. So the author is really calling attention to the fact that she is a female. Any of those words in and of itself would have implied that. Could have just called her a prophetess. Could have said she was the wife. But it says Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife. The text is screaming, behold, this is a woman, but why? Why is it doing it? And I think there are two errors that we can make here. First, some people would use this text to upend the biblical conviction of male headship. They use Deborah, in fact, they abuse Deborah, to argue against any sort of role distinctions on the basis of gender. They say, see, Deborah is a leader in Israel. Anything a man can do, a woman can do. And the problem with that is the Bible. Paul says a woman can't teach or exercise authority over men in the church. Elsewhere, Scripture says that a man is the head of his wife. We walk through that in Titus chapter 2. We walk through that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd encourage you to go back and listen to those. But we can't use the example of Deborah to ignore or negate the clear teaching of the rest of Scripture. The other error that some make, though, is they swing the pendulum too far. And they kind of completely downplay. They accuse Deborah of being this feminist. And they completely downplay the worthwhile contribution that women make in the church. They forget the fact that women were the first to proclaim the resurrection. Various women contributed to Christ and his apostles. Women are commanded to teach younger women, as we read in Titus 2. Women such as Ruth and Esther and Mary and Hannah and Abigail are upheld as virtuous and wise. So yes, women are not to teach or to exercise authority in the church, but they are to minister. They are to minister in appropriate ways that use their gifts and talents. So any view that minimizes or negates women is decidedly unbiblical, just as unbiblical as any view that would place them outside their proper spheres. So if Deborah's leadership here isn't included as an argument for female leadership in the church, why is it there? And I think the answer is it's an indictment on the men of Israel. In fact, the Bible will speak of women leading God's people as a sign of God's judgment. Look at Isaiah 3:12. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The book of Judges, as we've already seen and will continue to see, the book of Judges is filled with examples of deliverance coming from unexpected people and unexpected places. A left-handed man like Ehud, a probable foreigner like Shamgar, and now a woman, not just one woman, but two women will take center stage here. I think the idea, I think what the author is intending for us to see here, it's implied, it's not as explicit, but it's implied, is that the situation in Israel has so deteriorated, there are no faithful men to lead. And again, that doesn't mean that Deborah is doing something wrong. That doesn't mean that Deborah is a feminist. It doesn't mean that she's power hungry. The author isn't criticizing Deborah. She's criticizing the men. He's criticizing the men that have necessitated such a situation. Notice Deborah is presented as being faithful, while men bury their heads in the sand, refuse to step up. We'll see that a number of times in the text. The men of Israel have reached a point where they're relying on foreigners and women to fight their battles for them. Again, we'll see how the story bears that interpretation out. Deborah herself, meanwhile, is upheld as being virtuous and wise. So the fact that some would use her to advance this unbiblical progressive agenda doesn't mean that we should swing the pendulum into condemning or criticizing her. She's not a paradigm for female authority, But she is an example for women to emulate in the sense of faithfully following the Lord and encouraging men to fight the battles that the Lord is calling them to fight and calling all men and women to trust in God. So Deborah is judging. But notice here, judging is different as that verb occurs in the rest of the book. When it comes to every single other, without exception, every other judge that's mentioned in the book of Judges, judging involves warfare. It's militaristic. It's soteriological. But here it's judicial. She's rendering judgment. By the way, God has commanded those judges, such judges, back in the Mosaic Law. Look at Exodus 18, 21 through 22. God says, "Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves, so it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." Notice, men were supposed to be appointed. That's another reason to see that Deborah fulfilling this position isn't viewed as being ideal. It's an indictment and evidence of how things have soured for the nation, how men have been passive and failed. So one of the effects of this passage is it should be convicting for us men. Far too many of us, maybe in our church, certainly in our culture, as men, far too many of us outsource the discipleship of our wives or our kids or otherwise neglect our responsibilities. When the Bible talks about headship, when the Bible talks about authority, doesn't mean you just sit on a throne like a king and have servants come and feed you grapes. It doesn't mean that you abdicate your role. Rather, it carries with it this mantle and burden of wise and loving leadership. But a word from 1 Corinthians 16 is appropriate. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 says this: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." So you as a man have a responsibility to be courageous, to fight for your family, to work hard, to lead, to be proactive, to be sacrificial, to be brave. One of the applications of this text is that we shouldn't be like the men in this passage. That's a major theme of the text. By the end of the text, both Barak and Sisera are emasculated in their shame. It's not a very popular thing today to tell men to act like women. I'm sorry, to tell men to act like men. I'm all over the place today. That's exactly what God commands. To be a real man, that doesn't mean that you have to hunt, you have to spit, you have to start a fight club. But you do have to be strong, not necessarily physically. You have to be courageous, you have to be brave, you have to be hardworking, you have to be diligent and decisive and kind and sacrificial and bold and joyful and loving and considerate and so forth. That's not toxic masculinity. That's good. That's godly. For you to exercise your God-given authority is not abusive. It's right. It's good. So steward it well. In fact, women flourish when men lead as they're supposed to lead. Unlike Barak, who Deborah calls to go and fight the enemy. She says the Lord will ultimately fight the battle. Notice how she is emphasizing God's sovereignty. It says God himself will draw Sisera out to battle. He's going to draw him out. And he's going to give him into Barak's hands. He's promised this. God's sovereignty is on display, and this should be the confidence boost that Barak needs. God has literally, explicitly promised victory. No ifs, no ands, no buts. But what does Barak do? Does he show first-time obedience? Does he run off in trust? No. He attempts to bargain. He says, "Well, yeah, I'll obey if." Now, that might work if you're talking to a friend or you're talking to a colleague. It doesn't work when you're commanded by the Lord God. There are no ifs, there are no ands, there are no buts. There is no, "I will not." If you will not go, I will not go. If it's delayed obedience or partial obedience or conditional obedience, Another word for delayed obedience or partial obedience or conditional obedience is disobedience. Barak is timid. He's hesitant. He's reluctant. In short, he's cowardly. We know that because of God's response. He says, Barak will not receive the glory, but the glory will go to a woman. Now, at this point in the narrative, you would naturally assume that Deborah is referring to herself. We'll see that isn't the case. But together they head out to battle. Let's keep going, verses 11 through 16. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'anayim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not Yahweh go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And Yahweh routed Sisera and all his horses, all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army of Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now when we begin this paragraph, all of a sudden there is this strange reference to a guy named Heber the Kenite. Notice he's suddenly mentioned and then just as suddenly disappears. That should create a sense of suspense. There should be some inquisitiveness. There is foreshadowing here. Readers familiar with the Old Testament or just storytelling in general would anticipate this information isn't superfluous, but it will eventually prove significant. For now, though, we don't know why. It's kind of like watching a movie with your kid. And they ask a million questions. And you just tell them, if you just watch the movie, things will begin to make sense. Right? Who is Heber? Why is he mentioned? Why was he living there? Had he made an alliance with Jabin, or did he simply leave Israel to find better land or water or something? At this point, we don't know, so we got to keep reading. And then after this brief Heber discursive, the narrative shifts back to the battle. And notice, the battle is pretty brief. And Yahweh is the main actor in the count. The language is how God, not Barak, routs the enemy. He uses Barak, he uses the Israelites, but he's the one who gets the glory because ultimately his sovereignty is the effective agent, even when he uses human means. Now, how God accomplishes this will be clarified in chapter 5, but for now, we just have this simple statement that he is the one who routs the enemies. And the victory is decisive. Notice, not a man was left, except for Sisera himself. To find out what happens to him, we got to keep going. Verses 17 through 22. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me and do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say, no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So now we see the significance of this man, Heber. There was peace, there was an alliance, there was a treaty between he and Jabin. So Sisera considers this household an ally. That explains why he's so trusting. Maybe this reminds you of the story of Ehud. Remember, he is able to get into the presence and get alone with the king of Moab, Eglon, because of deception. because of the appearance of peace. He had just brought tribute. It might also remind you of the story of Samson and Delilah. Now, Samson is ultimately undone by someone that he trusts, someone who he's laying down next to. So you have this reference to Heber, but notice Heber himself isn't at home. It's his wife, Jael, and notice what she does. She gives him some milk. She tucks him into bed. What does that remind you of? What imagery is that? Motherly imagery, right? Maternal. That will be significant later. We'll come back to that. Keep that in mind, though. Notice Sisera's command. He says, if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. Now, interestingly, I wish the ESV would have phrased this a little bit differently. The phrase any man, if anyone or any man comes and asks you, and the word anyone, is anyone here? The phrase any man and the word anyone are actually the same in Hebrew. In Hebrew, it more literally reads, if any man comes and asks you, is any man here? Say no. And that will be significant given the way that Sisera is presented. Is any man in the tent? In a sense, no. At this point, Sisera isn't a man. Right? Notice what he's done. He's run from battle. He's being given milk. He's tucked into bed. He's under covers to hide from monsters. The author is intending to describe him like a child. And at the end of the story, he isn't a man either. He's a corpse. I think there's irony and mockery here. One commentator wrote this, Victor Matthews. He says, the irony is particularly acute, given that Sisera had fled the battle and abandoned his men and was now relying on a woman to protect him, thereby emasculating himself. In fact, even Barak himself is presented as less than a man. We saw earlier, he's cowardly. He doesn't get the military victory. The whole story is about the emasculation of men who fail to follow the Lord. And women are the means by which men are unmanned or shamed. Women are the means by which men are unmanned or shamed. Again, that will come up in the story of Samson and multiple other times in Judges. In fact, there's an explicit statement in the book of Judges, for a man to be defeated in battle by a woman was a very humiliating thing in the ancient world. Look at Judges 9:54. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed me. And his young man thrust him through and he died. That's not misogyny. That's not toxic masculinity. That's their worldview, and I think it's a proper worldview that says the battlefield is not a place for women. That's a man's job. It's a man's job to protect his home. The wife's job is more to manage the home. But there's resolution now to the prophecy that Barak would be stripped of glory while a woman receives it instead. If you're reading it for the first time, you would have expected it to be Deborah. Here it's clear it's Jael instead. What's interesting is we're never told of her motivations. Or the narrative focuses on her actions rather than her intentions. Perhaps she was motivated by theological concerns. Or maybe she was a worshiper of Yahweh. She disagreed with her husband's alliance with Jabin. We don't know. Maybe it was purely pragmatic, right? She saw that Israel had won this decisive battle, so she kind of switched alliances pragmatically. Regardless, like Ehud, she is this unexpected victor who accomplishes her mission of assassination by means of deception. She's alone in a private chamber with an improvised weapon. In fact, what's interesting is the Hebrew word that she used to describe Ehud thrusting his sword into Eglon's belly, and the word that she used of Jael thrusting her tent peg into Sisera's head is the exact same word. Some of you know I was converted reading the Bible around the age of 23, and I read this passage for the first time in my life a few months after getting saved and happened to be playing sand volleyball at the time, so I named our team the Tent Pegs. And we had shirts that said, we'll drive a spike through your head. That's the kind of corny theological humor that I love. Not a single person that we played understood the reference. The joke is much less funny if you have to explain it. But you see this improvised weapon here, this household item, a tent peg and a hammer. And like Ehud, some commentators take umbrage with Jael's deception and assassination. The problem with that, as we'll see in chapter 5, is rather than being condemned, she's actually commended. She's blessed. When we criticize the Bible, that's actually an indictment on ourselves and our worldview. Paul says this beautifully in Romans. He says, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." When we are offended by God's word, it's we who need to change. We who need to repent, not Scripture. Let's keep going, verses 23 through 24. "So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan." You might recall earlier, God sold the people into the hand of Jabin. Now we see this reference to the hand of the people of Israel prevail. So hands are kind of bookends to the chapter. They bracket the narrative. The passage begins with Jabin's hands. It ends with Israel's hand. But the real emphasis is on the hand of Yahweh. It's His hand which prevails. It's His hand that sells them into Jabin's hand. It's His hand that delivers them into Israel's hands. One of the themes of this passage is the preeminence of God over His people and even over His enemies. Psalm 115 says it like this: "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." So again, that's one of the themes of this passage, one of the themes of the book, the sovereignty of God. In fact, there are passages of the Old Testament that depict God laughing at and mocking the nations. That reminds me of this passage where it says that God subdued Jabin. That word subdued, as we saw last week, could also be translated as shamed or humiliated. Notice it doesn't mean to fully defeat, because it says here, He subdued on that day Jabin, but the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin. So He humiliated them that day, but slowly destroyed them over a period of time. Let's keep going. We transition to chapter 5 in the victory song, verses 1 through 5. "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Binoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly. Bless Yahweh. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Yahweh, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the regions of Eden, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before Yahweh, even Sinai before Yahweh, the God of Israel." We're going to move relatively quickly through the song because a lot of this was already covered in the narrative section of chapter 4. But one of the things you need to know about this is that this song bears a lot of similarities. In fact, I don't think it's coincidental. I think it's intentional. A lot of similarities to Exodus 15. What's happening in Exodus 15? Where you have the song of Miriam and the parting of the Red Sea, the Pharaoh's army. You'll notice both of them mention the strength of the enemy's horses and their chariots. Both refer to God's use of water, the Red Sea and the Kishon River. Both talk about the enemy being confused and routed. And in both, the enemy is said to be totally destroyed. And notice also the cosmological language. The earth trembled, the heavens dropped, the mountains quake. If you recall, if you watch the movie Jurassic Park, there's a scene where they're in the vehicle and there's a cup of water, and all of a sudden you see ripples in it. And what's the effect? You know, there's danger approaching, and you get a sense of the size of the danger. All right? If I'm walking, I'm not causing ripples. Not that big. You get a sense there's this massive T-Rex that's approaching. You see the size of the danger. That's what's happening here. In this language, God's glory is immense. In fact, the etymology of the word, the Hebrew word for glory, is weight. When Yahweh appears, the earth quakes because of the weight of his glory. The mountains shake, and you look and you think, oh, it's because the army marches. But the true quake is not from the presence of the army, it's from the presence of the King of Heaven. And the fact that they sing this song is important. Notice the people win a great victory, and what do? They sing. Is that your response? When you get a promotion, when you have a baby, when you get married, when life is good, is that your response? Is that your response when you're sad? When you get the diagnosis that you didn't want? There's something about song. There's something about poetry that allows this intensity of emotion that narrative is unable to match. In fact, an entire book of the Bible is simply song. Yes, there is something absolutely powerful about relating to God by reading, but there's also something powerful about relating to God in song. Hopefully that's a rhythm of your life. Yes, you should talk and you should pray and you should read, but you should also sing. You should also pour your heart out in song. If that's not a regular practice in your life, singing to God in your car or in your shower, or in your closet or on a walk, let me commend that practice to you. There's something about singing that engages your heart and engages your feeling in a way that prayer and reading alone won't. Which is why God commands not only that we pray and that we read and that we speak, but also that we sing. Yes, some people make too much of emotions. Yes, a lot of quote-unquote worship music today is too unbiblical and too touchy-feely. Some are far too led by their feelings. But the mature response isn't that you just turn off your feelings and turn off your emotions, but rather that you bind them to the truth. Emotions aren't the enemy. Feelings aren't the enemy. In fact, they're a necessary response to God. And singing is one way to engage them. So I commend that to you. That's what they're doing here. Look at verses 6 through 9. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, when war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless Yahweh. We see here the state of Israel. The highways are abandoned for fear of attack. Things are dangerous. Things are chaotic. It's like a scene from Chicago or Detroit or something. People are scared to get out of their houses. There's no security. There's no freedom. There's no order. There's no shalom. There's no peace. And notice what that's related to. It's related to the fact that there is rampant idolatry. It says they are choosing their gods. They're forsaking the true God. Notice there are no shields, there's no spears. Also notice the reference to Shamgar. As you recall, Shamgar was the judge who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. So there's this underlying contrast in this section between instruments of war. There's no shields, there's no spears, and then the simple tools of a peasant. The people are vulnerable without weapon or defense. And rather than an Israelite in the days of Shamgar, God delivers through a foreigner. And rather than men in this account, God uses a woman. In other words, there's this ironic reversal of expectation. God saves by unexpected means. We've mentioned that a number of times. Let's keep going, verses 10 through 12. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way, to the sound of musicians at the watering places. There they repeat, the righteous triumphs of the Lord. The righteous triumphs of the villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates marched the people of Yahweh. This is a call for the entire community, from the rich who ride on white donkeys or sit on rich carpets to the poor who have to walk. All are called upon to recite and reaffirm God's works. In other words, memory of God's redemptive acts should incite the people to hope and to action in the midst of a desperate situation. Hebrews would say it like this: encourage one another day after day. That's the same sort of idea here. Verses 12 through 13. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake. Break out in song. Arise, Barak. Lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then down marched the remnant of the noble, the people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. So just like Miriam before her, Deborah is a prophetess. And the way that she prophesies is by leading in the singing. That's one of the roles of a prophetess. The women lead out in songs of encouragement while the men lead out in battle. The song that she's singing here is probably the song that women would sing as the men returned from battle. The women would sing while the army leads away the captives. Look at 14 through 18. From Ephraim, their route, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah and Issachar, faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels among the clans of Reuben. There were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks among the clans of Reuben? There were great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed above beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. So here you see hints of trouble within the nation. Notice some tribes are commended for coming to battle. Others are condemned for refusing to join the fight. The northern tribes fight the battle, probably because, if you were to look up where Jabin was and where Sisera was, the threat was from the north. So the idea is the southern tribes refuse to sacrifice their individual interests, their individual well-being for the sake of the nation, and they're rebuked. The tribes in the south, they're not in as much imminent danger. They don't feel the danger. It isn't at the borders of their land. So they turn a blind eye. The problem with that is that a call to Israel is a call to every tribe. Not just those that are more geographically threatened or those that are more economically endangered. And by the way, you see this same sort of idea in the New Testament as well. Right? When Paul says, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. You can't separate yourself from the body and say, because I am an eye and not a hand, I have no need of you. This passage is also a bit of foreshadowing of the eventual deterioration. When we get to the end of the book, one tribe is fighting other tribes. By the end of the book, one tribe is nearly completely wiped out by the other tribes. You see hints of that even here. They're breaking down. They're deteriorating. The common bond of worship of Yahweh is decreasing. So the song is intended to reunite the tribes, to celebrate the victory together. Verses 19 through 22, then the kings came, they fought. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might, then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. So now we finally see how God fought in the battle. He didn't just simply fight by raising up the Israelites. He actually participated directly in the Bible, in the battle, it seems. And the way he does so, again, mirrors a bit of how he had delivered in the book of Exodus. In Exodus, remember, God turns the water into dry land. Now he turns the dry land into water. The Kishon River floods. The idea here is that there is a massive storm. That's why we read, if you recall, that little detail in chapter 4 that Sisera had to get down from his chariot. The chariot of iron isn't much help in mud. So it seems like God had rained down on the battlefield. The river is flooded. The chariots are rendered useless. This great weapon of war rendered impotent by an omnipotent God. And this is really ironic when you consider the fact that the Canaanites worshipped too. Who was the god, the premier god of the Canaanites? Baal. And what was Baal in charge of? Weather and war. Those are his specialties, man. He's great at that. Baal was said to control the weather and war. So this is a polemic. Again, mocking Baal by showing God's superiority over him. Yahweh, not Baal. is the true God of the storm and the battle. Verses 23 through 27. Curse morose, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of woman be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds and a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. A couple of things to mention here. First, notice this language of curses and blessings. How do we know that we shouldn't read chapter 4 as a condemnation of Jael and her deception and accuse her of sinful murder? Well, because the Bible blesses her in verse 24. Meanwhile, Meroz is cursed. The problem with that, the challenge of that, is we don't know who that is. Probably the name of a town or an area that abstained from the battle. And notice that failing to help other tribes is described as failing to help the Lord. Perhaps that reminds you of when Jesus says, "As you did to the least of these, so you did to me." So the first thing to notice here is that those who help their brothers and sisters are described as helping Yahweh and are blessed, while those who don't are cursed. Second, there is again a note of reversal and irony. Israelites are cursed, foreigners like Jael are blessed, men are shamed, women are honored. In fact, the humiliation of men is even more pronounced in the Hebrew. I didn't mention it in chapter 4, and I won't go into a lot of detail for the sake of kids, so you don't have to earmuff them the whole time, but in various places in the narrative of chapter 4, and in particular in this section, this part of chapter 5, there is a lot of sexual innuendo. In a sense, Jael's conquest of Sisera is compared to a sexual assault. That adds to the irony. To use a strong word, a woman rapes a man. That's how this reads in the Hebrew. That's the figurative imagery of the account. That will be significant in our next section. Let's look at that, verses 28 through 31. Out of the window she peered. The mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil? A womb or two for every man, spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Yahweh, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might, and the land had rest for 40 years. Here the song shifts to considering the perspective of Sisera's mother. That's again significant given that Jael's actions were in a sense portrayed as motherly. Again, there's some irony there. While his mom worries, another woman is pretending to be a mother, even as she kills him. In a sense, by the way, that's what false gods do. They promise safety, and what's more safe than being in your mother's arms? They bring destruction. And here Sisera's mom is longing for her son. And you might be tempted to sympathize with her. After all, we know her son is nailed to the ground, even as she paces the floor in motherly concern. So you might be empathetic, you might be sympathetic from her perspective, but notice what she says, and I think your sympathy will dry up. Notice she expects that Sisera is delayed. Why? Because he's so busy dividing the spoil in verse 30. And what is that spoil? As part of that spoil, she says, there is a womb or two for every man. That's actually much more crude and sexual in the Hebrew. Basically, she's saying, the reason they're delayed is because of all the sexual assault they're doing. They're so busy violating so many women, they haven't made it back yet. That's what she thinks. And notice, that's how she comforts herself. That's how she comforts herself when her son is delayed. That's why it's so ironic that Jael's interaction with Sisera was described in figurative sexual imagery. This general who was expected to ravage and pillage was himself ravaged and pillaged. And the song ends with this call for Yahweh to likewise destroy all his enemies, to ravage and pillage them. As Christ taught us to pray, your kingdom come. Now, if you recall, we ended last week by talking about how God conquers his enemies by what the world considers weak. A left-handed man, a foreigner with an insufficient weapon, a woman on the margins of society. We talked last week about how that should point us to the gospel and the good news that God is conquered by means of what the world calls foolish and weak, a crucified Messiah, folly and a stumbling block. You see that same theme again this week. This text should point us to the cross and God's sovereign use of seemingly insufficient means. He uses the weak to shame the strong, the foolish to shame the wise. Nowhere is that more evident than in the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's sent to save us from our sins. That's kind of the high-level theological application. And then on a personal level, as we consider this story, we're reminded God isn't looking for those who are inherently strong or inherently smart or inherently gifted. He's looking for those who are faithful. Whether they're men or women, whether they're young or old. Will you be like Deborah? Will you be like Jael? Will you be strong? Will you be confident? Or will you be like Barak and Sisera? Doubting and cowardly and hesitant and reticent. Will you make excuses? Will you place conditions on your obedience? Will you complain about a lack of time or a lack of resources? Or will you walk forth in faith, your good and sovereign God? Let's pray as we prepare to take communion. Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for its inclusion in Scripture as an indictment on men and a challenge for men. And also for a picture for women to strive to be faithful, to use the opportunities they have within the parameters that you've established, to use their gifts and talents. And I pray, Lord, for you to unify us as Israel experiences this deterioration and disunity. I pray that you would continue to unify us around the common bond of the Spirit and a common love for your Son. I pray all these things because you're good and you do good. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen.